Well, tonight we pick up our study of the book of Genesis in chapter 44. And here in Genesis chapter 44, we see these 11 sons of Jacob getting ready to return from Egypt to their father's house with plenty o' grain. That would have been the cereal back then, plenty o' grain. Maybe they would have been like Cheerios or something, and they're going back with these bags full of grain. They're in the middle of this famine, and they've gone to Egypt to get grain to bring back to home so that they can eat it. Simeon, previously, one of the brothers, he was previously imprisoned and has now been released, and the governor of Egypt is treating Benjamin, another one of the brothers, the youngest of the 12 brothers, he's treating Benjamin like a king. He's giving him extra portions of the food. He actually gave him five times what the other guys received. And so why is this high-ranking official of Egypt treating Benjamin like a king? Well, it's because this governor of Egypt is none other than the 12th son of Jacob, and that would be Joseph, who years before had been sold into slavery by 10 of the other 11 brothers. Well, his 11 brothers were still ignorant of the fact of who they were dealing with. They saw this person as the governor of Egypt, and it had been so long, so many years, that he was now unrecognizable to his brothers. And so he was playing this game. He was playing a charade. Joseph not having yet revealed his secret identity, because I believe he was using the disguise to lead them to repentance, to expose the sin that they had been hiding for so many years. And so we pick up in Genesis chapter 44, verse 1, and it says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." Joseph is good, man. I mean, he is real good at exposing these guys for the character that they really have. They've come and they've presented themselves as these fine, outstanding young men. But in reality, these are the same guys that sold their very own blood brother into slavery so many years before. And so Joseph wants to work this confession out of them. First, we remember chapters ago that he accuses them of being spies and places one of the brothers, Simeon, in prison, demanding that they prove their honesty by bringing the youngest brother, Benjamin, back to introduce Benjamin to this governor of Egypt, who is really Joseph, the one of the 12 brothers that was sold into slavery. So now that the youngest son of Jacob, Benjamin, is there in Egypt, Joseph plants a silver cup in his bag and sends them away, and then has the steward, Joseph's steward, follow them to arrest the guilty party. So it's a setup. It's a total setup. It's the old bait and switch with a twist of blackmail. Well, watch what happens here as this steward catches up to Joseph's 11 brothers. Verse 6 says, "So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing." Oh, they're so innocent. "Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouths of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." These guys are so extreme. But they really believe in their innocence here, because in actuality, none of them stole the silver cup. And so at this point in time, they are innocent, being accused of something that they really hadn't done. But they're so sure of their innocence that they're willing to say, "Hey, whichever one of us did it, let that person die. And then the rest of us, well, we'll be your slaves. And the steward knew enough to know that none of these people were to be harmed, and so he offers another solution that's not so extreme. We find that in verse 10. He said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So they're heading back to Egypt now, realizing that Benjamin, the one that Papa was so worried about, didn't want to send to Egypt for fear that some calamity would befall him. He's been discovered as being this thief and is bound to be a slave of the governor of Egypt now. This was the trap of the century. I mean, this was incredible the way that Joseph worked this whole thing out to bring them back and to even entrap Benjamin, to keep Benjamin there, and then that would become possibly the bartering method to get the rest of his family there to Egypt. Well, as soon as the silver cup was discovered in Benjamin's bag, I'm sure their hearts just completely sank within them. They knew that they would have to go back and face their father and tell him that Benjamin was now a servant in Egypt. And yet, these were the same brothers who so willingly, years before, sold Joseph into slavery and were willing to lie to their father about it and say that, oh, some wild animal must have torn him into pieces. The irony of this story is beautiful. I mean, you couldn't work a fictional story better than this one. The irony. Oh, the irony. Verse 14 goes on and says, "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground," again fulfilling those dreams that Joseph had had years before. "And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I certainly practiced divination?'" So he's saying, "Hey, how can you steal my divination cup? And didn't you think that I would have seen this in my divination cup before you did it?" Joseph obviously was still playing this character. He's acting out the character that they thought him to be. And so he's claiming that he knew of their thievery even before by way of divination, but he truly knew who was the thief because he himself was the one that had the cup planted in Benjamin's bag. It wasn't because of divination. He's role-playing here. But we see Judah here step up and take the lead. We see him step up and be the brother who tries to jump in front of the bullet or save Benjamin's life here. And so we see in verse 14, it says that Judah and his brothers came. So we see that Judah is the one that's being defined here as being a leader, Judah and his brothers. And then next in verse 16, we see Judah say, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found." And so Judah steps in and attempts to straighten things out. At the same time, he realizes that he has nothing with which he can make things right with. There's nothing that he can do. He admits that God has found out the iniquity, he and the guilt of his brothers. Again, in verse 16, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." But let's think about that for a minute, because that would suggest that God finds things out, that God actually learns. The matter of the fact is that God is all-knowing. And if God is all-knowing, then how does he find something out? The fact is that God is all-knowing, and therefore God cannot learn. Yes, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot learn. You see, the difference between being an actual being and being a potential being. You have actual beings and you have potential beings. And now, actually, let me rephrase that to say you have an actual being and then you have potential beings. So we are, as humans, as finite people, we are potential beings. We can learn, we can grow, we can die. We have potential to get better or get worse. There's potential within us. God is not a potential being. He has no potential. That sounds kind of weird to say, but there is no potential with God. God can't get better. He can't grow old. He can't die. God is an actual being. He's perfect. He is. God is what He is, which is why His name is even I Am That I Am. He just is. And so being that He's an actual being, He can't find something out because He already knew. And even to suggest that you can find something out puts you into time, which God is not in time. He's outside of time. Have I blown your mind yet? So the concept that God can find something out is really foreign to the very character of who God is. He knows everything. He knows every sin that you will ever commit before you've even committed it. Now, does that suggest that God then causes you to sin? No, we've talked about this before, that God's foreknowledge of our sin doesn't mean that God made us sin. It just means that He knows before we actually do it that we're going to do it. He knows how guilty we are. And so tomorrow, if you wake up and you sin in some way, realize that God already knew that you were going to do that, and then just fess up and repent. But God is all-knowing. He doesn't find things out. So what does Judah mean here when he says that God has found out our sin? Well, this word found out can also mean illuminate. Okay, so this carries with it the idea that God has turned the light on their sin. He's enabled somebody else to find out what their sin is. What they did to Joseph was by design, but what's being done to Benjamin by this mistake, well, it's no coincidence. And there's a saying that coincidence is not a kosher word. I think that Judah realizes the irony, the fact that they sold Joseph into slavery, but now Benjamin's going to end up in slavery in Egypt as a result of their actions. And I believe that he's thinking, wow, God knows, and he's shining a light on what we have done. But Joseph continues to press his brothers towards repentance. You see, they're watching their brother Benjamin, and even their father Jacob, hurt. They're suffering as a result of the sinful actions of the 10 brothers, and their unwillingness to repent is only compounding the problem. And so Joseph continues to press these guys further towards repentance. Look at verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father." He's actually almost mocking them. Yeah, just go back home in peace and forget about this whole thing. Don't worry about it. It's just one of your brothers. You know, they were so quick to leave Simeon there and disappeared for a little while. They were so quick to sell Joseph into slavery and forget all about him, even lie and say that wild animals had ripped him apart. And so he's testing them. He's seeing what is their reaction going to be when he takes away the favorite son of Joseph a second time, or the favorite son of Jacob a second time. What is their reaction going to be? So this new test that Joseph is waiting to see, can these brothers actually go back to Jacob in peace, knowing that Benjamin is now a slave and Jacob's heart is going to break? Will they act again out of jealousy and before, as they did before, and tell their father a lie? Will they go back with soaked, bloody clothes and say an animal got them? Or will they go back and confess that, yeah, it's their fault that they took Benjamin away and now Benjamin is enslaved in Egypt? Well, then we see Judah again step up and he begins to intercede for the sake of his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob. Look at verse 18. It says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.'" And so Judah, we see him beginning to recount now how hard it was to even bring Benjamin to Egypt. And in so doing, he reveals his heart that he's putting on an air of repentance. He's bowing himself before the governor of Egypt. He's even saying, "You are like Pharaoh," and he's putting on this humility to appease the anger of Joseph. But what is his real intention and what is his real drive Is it repentance because he feels the guilt of his sin, or is it an attempt to appease this angry ruler? So verse 19 says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" And so he's still covering up the fact that they sold Joseph into slavery, and he's just saying, "Benjamin's brother is dead." Verse 21, he picks up with the recap. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he has torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" And so we see right there that Joseph finally hears what his father believed about his disappearance. That's, I think, the first time that Joseph probably found out what his father thought about why he never came home. Well, his father thought that he was torn to pieces. But verse 29 picks up and says, "But if you take this one also from me," that being Benjamin, "and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If you not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So now we see why Judah is stepping up. This attempt to remedy the situation, well, he's doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. He's got the right actions. He's got the right ideas of what he needs to do, step in front of the bullet. But he's got the wrong reasons. His actions look good on the surface, but, well, it's kind of like a Mounds candy bar. A Mounds candy bar, it looks real good, creamy chocolate on the outside, but then if you bite into it, it's just full of this gunky coconut garbage stuff in there, and it's just like, oh my gosh, what is this thing? It's Mounds candy bar. No, thank you. Looks all good and chocolate on the outside, then you bite into it and discover this coconut gunk. Reminds me of being over in Israel, and this little kid jumps onto the bus, and he's trying to sell these candy bars. And I'm sitting by Pastor Alan Rigg, and he leans over and he goes, "Bungie, these are the best candy bars in the world. You've got to get one of these. Plus, it's helping out this kid and his family." And I'm just like, oh, yeah, that's cool. You know, I like chocolate, and I like helping out people. So I grab out my money, I buy a chocolate bar, and he's tricking me, man, because I grab the package. Thankfully, I mean, we're in Israel, but there's English on this thing, and I read coconut. And I look over. Alan knows how I feel about coconuts, and he's totally, totally deceiving me. So I told him, I said, wow, I've never been deceived by my pastor before. But what he's doing looks all chocolatey and good on the outside, but what's inside? Straight coconut. Don't touch it. He's not ready to confess and repent of his sins. So his actions look right. He's just trying to spare his dad the grief. He's trying to spare his dad a broken heart, even maybe spare his dad from dying. You see, but Judah was guilty of selling Joseph into slavery, as were nine other brothers of Jacob, or brothers of Joseph, sons of Jacob. Judah was guilty of selling Joseph into slavery. He was guilty. But it was also Judah who talked Jacob into sending Benjamin promising that he would bring him back safely. And if you look back at verse 34, he says, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So there's two reasons why he's sitting there saying, "I can't go back home. Just take me into slavery and send Benjamin back, because I can't go back home, because I'm going to look like a complete bozo in front of my dad, and then I'll have to sit there and watch him die. So I'd just rather just stay here in Egypt." So it looks good, but it's for the wrong reasons. He's trying to make up for what he's done wrong, too. I can see him in his heart saying, "Man, I'm guilty of selling Joseph into slavery. Now I'm guilty of taking Benjamin to Egypt, where Dad knew better and knew that he was going to end up in slavery. But I talked him into it, and I put my neck out on the line. So just put me in chains. Put me into slavery." He's trying to work off his debt now. He's trying to work off his debt for the mercy and grace of this ruler of Egypt. And it just makes me think, these hoops that he's trying to jump through to appease and please this Lord of Egypt for the mercy and grace that he's hoping for, it makes me just so thankful that Jesus doesn't make us jump through hoops. Jesus doesn't try to make us work off the debt of our sin. Because even in attempting to work off the debt of our sin, we sin in doing the work. When you ever set out to do something right and you only louse it up and you do it wrong? All the time. I do it every day. I set out to do the right thing, and then next thing you know, I'm knee-deep in sin. So even our best intentions are what the Bible calls filthy rags. And even if I look good in the eyes of other men, my standard is still a human standard. And so, yeah, measure me against another man, I might look pretty good. You stick me next to Mother Teresa, I look like a scumbag. You stick me next to Jeffrey Dahmer, I'm an angel. So as long as you got me next to a real scumbag, I'm looking pretty good. But if you bring in Jesus Christ as the standard, who never sinned, never thought of sinning, he was perfect, sinless. You stick me next to Jesus, what do I look like? I might as well be Jeffrey Dahmer. Because even if I haven't acted upon some of the thoughts that I've had, I've still thought about them. I still considered them. I still desired to do some of them. So, I mean, the fact of the matter is that I would have so much sin, the debt that I would have to work off would be impossible to achieve in one lifetime. Well, thankfully, forgiveness is offered for free. It's something that is offered because of the goodness of God, because of the mercy of God. And he's not expecting us to jump through a bunch of hoops. As a matter of fact, there are zero hoops to jump through in becoming a Christian and receiving the free forgiveness of God. There's no communion wafer that you can take. There's no water baptism that you can receive. There's no prayer that you can say. It's all faith. It's by trusting in what Jesus accomplished and receiving it for free. That's what it takes to receive the mercy and grace of the ruler of heaven. Well, but Judah is still attempting to try to work off this debt. He's attempting to make things right, not because of the fact that he's guilty. He's not trying to work it off because he's guilty, but because his dad's life is bound up in the life of Benjamin. I think that that's interesting, that he says that he's trying to work this thing out. He's trying to make it right because dad's life is actually bound up in the life of Benjamin. Look at verse 30 again. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." We need to be careful. We need to look at this example that is being set by Jacob. And there's ways that we can learn from the characters in the Bible. We can learn from what they did and not do those things. That's one way that we can learn. We can also learn from the ones that did the right things and follow in their footsteps. This is one of those situations that we, again, look at Jacob and learn from Jacob what not to do. Don't find yourself allowing your life or my life to be bound up in another person's life, unless that person is Jesus Christ. So you see, it's all too often that you find someone's life bound up in his or her spouse. A lot of times, a couple gets married, and it's like, we're everything. We're this couple now, and we can just move away from society and just, you know, get a little shack out in the middle of nowhere, and just, it's you and me, and that's all we need. And that's not a good place to be. You're binding your life to one other person. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's children, maybe it's friends, maybe it's some other person, some other human. This shouldn't be. We should only bind our lives to Jesus Christ. This word bind, let's talk about this word bind for a moment. It means to be in league with. You know, this is my partner forever, you know. And I'm not suggesting that we need to leave our kids or that we need to divorce our spouse or that, you know. But this binding means that your joy is locked up in the relationship that you have with this person. Your comfort, your life. In other words, if this person isn't around as much as I want them to be around, life isn't worth living. That's what it means to be bound to somebody else. And that's exactly what Jacob is going through. If Benjamin isn't around, I will die. No, there's nobody on this planet that we should say that about. We should bind our lives to Jesus and Jesus alone. It is when we are in league with Christ and Christ alone that we are able to make good decisions regarding our spouse or regarding our children or regarding family members or friends. Jacob's joy, though, was found in Benjamin. And yet Benjamin is finite. Benjamin will not always be there. So when Benjamin's gone, so too is Jacob's joy gone. If Jacob doesn't have Benjamin, but Jacob's joy is in Benjamin, then as soon as Benjamin's gone, so too is Jacob's joy. When we bind our life to another finite being, then our joy is also bound in that person. When that person is upset with us, we're crushed. We don't know how to keep going. If that person leaves us, our joy is gone, and so too is our life. If that person dies, we die too, and our life becomes pointless. I don't believe that this is God's will for our life. Check out Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we see Paul writing to the church in Colossae. It's very interesting what we find here in the context of what we're talking about. Because Paul's writing, if then you were raised with Christ, or in other words, if you truly are a Christian, if you're born again, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, you've heard the saying, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I wish there were some people like that. I think that Christians, we're so earthly minded that we're typically no heavenly good. We set our mind on the things of this earth. And we lose out on acting in ways of being heavenly good. And so the thing that Paul is saying here is, if you're truly born again, if you're truly raised with Christ, then seek the things which are above. Meaning, don't seek the things that are on this earth. Does that mean we shouldn't have the things that are on this earth? Not at all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So when it comes to seeking, when it comes to seeking out God's will for our life, don't seek the things that are down here. Seek the things that are up there. Seek Christ. Don't seek Christ's hands or what's in them, but seek His face. To be face to face with Jesus. And when we seek His face, when we seek the face of Christ, we bind ourselves to Christ so that our joy is locked in His presence. And so when we lose His presence, we lose our joy. And when we lose our joy, we realize we need to get back with Christ. We need to go bind ourselves back. Not that we lost our salvation, but that we lost our communion with Him. And so if you are raised with Christ, if you're actually born again, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the thing about it is that if your life is bound to somebody here on this earth, when they are no more, they die, or when they can no longer put up with you and they leave, well, then your life is over too. But if your life is in Christ, who never dies, then when we die and Christ appears, we appear with him, full of joy, full of grace, full of glory. And so let's seek Christ, who is our life. And then, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of whether our favorite people are around us or not, regardless of whether we've got the dream job or not, regardless of whether we drive the right kind of car, regardless of whether we have the right kind of house, regardless of any earthly circumstances, when we seek Christ, who is our life, regardless of the circumstances, we can always have joy, even when the worst thing happens and we lose a loved one, even when someone closest to us leaves or actually dies. We can still have joy if we bind ourselves to Christ. Not to say that we won't mourn, not to say that we won't be troubled or sorrow, but Christ is our life. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,